Merry Christmas, everyone. Thanks. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 16, 29 sermons over a two-year period, and we're coming to the end of Romans. No cheering. Thank you so much for that, Cassie. She groaned as it's going to be a sad thing to come to the end of Romans, Pastor Nick's favorite book. It's pretty surreal knowing that you're coming to the last chapter of what is probably the richest and deepest theological text in all of the Bible. And what is it that Paul wants to say? What does he want to get across to us as he finishes up this letter? You'll see a summary of Romans inside of your bulletin on that right-hand side where we have connection group questions. If you're in a connection group sometimes or many times, you go through those questions. At the bottom of that, there's a summary of the book of Romans. So we'll not do that this morning. Just quite honestly, let you know that there aren't too many sermons out there on Romans 16 because there's not really explicit doctrinal teaching in there. There's a little section in there. We'll talk about it today. But there's just a lot of thank yous in here, a lot of gratitude. It's like a volunteer appreciation day for the Apostle Paul. He gives these one really long list, another short list of names, and I'm going to slaughter those names as I read them for you today. But that's okay, because I play basketball with some guys, and I've been playing with them for 5 years, and there's a guy that still doesn't have my name right. So that happens, okay? And it's okay with it's okay to not say them completely correctly. But what we do need to know about this passage is it's by far the most extensive and most intense passage where Paul gives his thanks, where he shows his love and appreciation, which really comes from his heart and really from a genius mind. And so he summarizes things really well in chapter 16. It really shows that as we look through this passage that we as a church need to be impressed with the fact that Paul loves these people and he's interested in them as individuals. We need to be impressed with that. In chapter 15, just 2 weeks ago, we were challenged as a church that as we obey Jesus, we will experience a supernatural unity. It's not a unity that we will contrive on our own or manipulate on our own, but that when we follow Jesus wholeheartedly, he will supernaturally unify us together. And we were challenged in that. And then last week we were challenged to take that unity of that following Jesus and then be on gospel mission together, to obey what God is calling us to do as a church. And we were challenged in that last week. And he, in that challenge of being built up in unity and going on mission, gospel mission together, Paul then, in a genius move, comes to Romans 16 and he says thanks to those who are unified together and who are on mission, on gospel mission together. And he does that on purpose. It's a reminder to us what our call is when we have been called to be unified together supernaturally by following Jesus and being on mission, the mission that God has called us to. And we'll leave all of the results up to God. But this is just clearly where Paul is heading in chapter 16. So we're going to break chapter 16 down in three different places. And I all started it with the same letter. This is so fun when we do this. Verses 1 through 16, we're going to talk about the workers. Those are the risk takers. Those are the boundary breakers. These are the people that are called to work and called to action, and they're all in. They're not tiptoeing around it. They're not sticking their foot in the shallow end to see if the water's warm or cold. They dove in, and they're all in together. And so they're faithfully engaged in the mission and the vision of the church. You're going to see that in the life of these workers. Then you have verses 17 through 23, and that's where we get into some doctrinal teaching. He comes back to them and says, after he's made that really long list, he comes back to them and said, there's one more thing. There's a warning that I want to give you, and this warning is about how you need to be, how you and I need to be discerning, and we need to be filled with wisdom. And so that's verses 17 through 23. Verses 25 through 27, Paul ends his letter in this deep, awesome place of worship of God and in the wisdom of God and in the power of God. Okay, so we have 1 through 16, 17 through 23, 25 through 27. What we don't have is what verse are we missing? Verse 24. If you're writing down notes, you would notice that we're missing verse 24. So I'd like to talk about that just for a moment because I don't want that to be the main thing today. But if you're looking at your Bibles now and through the translation or the version that you're using and it goes from verse 23 to 25, please don't panic as if there's been this massive mistake and my Bible's got an error and I got to take it back to the publisher. This is terrible. This is absolutely terrible. Okay, here's what's possibly happening. It could be that verse 24 is actually in the text, okay? And if you have a Bible, if you have a translation where it is in the text, it means that you're probably using the King James Version or the New King James Version. It's in the text. It's possible that you have a translation that has verse 24 in the text, but it's bracketed. You know, that's what these are, okay? That it's bracketed. Got that? All right, yeah. So that it's bracketed inside the text. If that's the case, you're probably using the New American Standard Bible, which in English terms is the closest to the original Greek text, okay? So you have the New American Standard, has that bracketed, and then they explain it. Or you're using the Christian Standard Bible, which used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You might be using that translation. It might be gone completely. You've looked, you've gone from verse 23 to 25, and you panicked there for a moment. You're probably using the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, the text that God will be using in heaven. It's one of those. Probably not. But it's one of those texts. So let me explain that one. And then what you probably have is down at the bottom of the page, if you have a halfway decent referenced Bible, it says some manuscripts insert verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But some of your Bibles might just have, is not in the MSS. What is that? The manuscripts. It's not in the early manuscripts. So let me take just another minute here to try to explain this. It's kind of science. It's kind of fun to talk about this. But why it's either in the text or it's bracketed or it's not in there at all and it's just a side note down at the bottom, okay? So we know and we believe that the original writings, the autographs, that's what they're called, the original writings of Scripture are the product of the breath of God, okay? That the original writings are inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or fitted perfectly to do every good work. Okay, so that's 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, and so it's God-breathed. So we know that in the original text, but we don't have the original manuscripts anymore, but what we have are meticulous copies of the original text. And so we have around 5,000 pieces of manuscripts. Now, back in the 15th century, there was a gentleman, he was Dutch, his name was Erasmus. Erasmus collected those and formulated a Greek New Testament, and that Greek New Testament is called the Textus Receptus, and that means something in Latin. It means received text. Okay, that's all it means. And so he compiled it into the Textus Receptus. And in the compilation, in the group of texts that he brought together, called the Textus Receptus, verse 24 is in that. And the English Bible, King James Version and New King James Version, is translated from that Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus. Thus, since it had verse 24 in it, the King James and New King James Bible have those verses in it. But shortly after he created that Greek New Testament, there were a group of scholars that got together and began this study that's called the Science of Textual Criticism. So exciting, okay? And what they did is they gathered a body of manuscripts together and looked at those and how they fit together. And as they were fitting those together, they realized that in copying the originals, this happens, okay, even in the meticulous work that's been done, in copying those, that there were some older Greek texts that didn't have verse 24 in it. So we have the notation because our translations translated into English from the Greek is, we have that verse 24 at the bottom, or it's at least bracketed, all right? So there's the history behind why verse 24 might be down at the bottom of your page. Please know this, what you have in your hands is highly reliable, and you can stand on the true word of God because Proverbs tells us every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So we can trust our Bibles. We can trust our text that we're looking at today. All right? So we have all of that down. And we also know that men of God were led by the Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, led by the Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. All right? So set all of that aside. Let's get rid of that part of academia this morning. Let's pray and walk through the W's. Okay? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the authenticity of the book that we hold before us. And we recognize in our finite minds that it's a translation and that men of God worked diligently and meticulously to give us an English translation that can be trusted, that we can lean on, and that we know can be the words God breathed for us and can be profitable for truth. It can be profitable to teach us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, and to correct us. It's profitable for us, and we believe that to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so three W's in the text this morning, three things I believe Paul wants us to know. First, he wants us to know about the workers, the risk takers and the groundbreakers. So follow along as I read and slaughter some names this morning. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in the way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Your translation may say Priscilla. It's husband and wife. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary. Thank you, Paul, for Mary's name. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitas, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and all those who are with them. I'm done with the big words. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you, and I can guarantee you I pronounced some of those differently in the first service than I did in the second service. Three things we want you to know about this list of people. List number one, or reason number one that these people are listed here, they are listed because they're ordinary. They're listed here because they're just ordinary people doing extraordinary things on mission for God because they're following Christ. There's this supernatural unity. They're on mission for God, and they're ordinary. There's 28 individuals. 26 of them are named. Two of them are unnamed. There are 17 men, 9 women, and of those 9 women, 4 of those women, this is said about them, is that they work really hard. It's important for us to see Paul writing about women in leadership and servanthood in the early church. Not only that, there's at least one labeled as a servant or as a deaconess. Look at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe as a servant. The word deacon or deaconess there, whether or not she actually held the office of deacon, she's at least considered a servant leader in the church at Centuria. But this other thing you need to know about her. Please welcome her in the Lord in the way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Do you know what a patron is? It means someone who is financially generous. We don't know the means that Phoebe had, but Phoebe was a wealthy woman and she was generous as she served the Lord. Generous to not just Paul, but generous. Look at the text. Generous to many, not just Paul. She is clearly a servant leader and she is living with what God has given her by using it on mission with God. There are Jews in this list. There are Gentiles in this list. There are slaves in this list. There are free men and women in this list. There are city advisors and leaders in this list, especially down in verses 21 and 22 and 23. There are city leaders in this list. This is an extremely diversified group in Rome that are meeting together and unified on mission for God. Clearly, this is a list for us. This list is a picture of all of those who are on mission together, that in diversity there was unity because they had a common mission together. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing among them in a hostile world. And yet they're just ordinary people. How'd they get their name in the Bible? Second thing we need to know about them is that they're faithful. These are faithful men and women. These aren't fly by the seat of the pants. These aren't a flash in the pan. These aren't lit a flame, blew out a flame. These are workers. Paul uses very intimate words for them. For some of them, he says, they're my kinsmen. That doesn't mean that they were literally genealogically together as brothers and sisters. Just like Proverbs says, there's a brother that there's a friend that is closer than a brother. This is the kinsmanship that he's talking about here, that because we are adopted by Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are together, and he calls them kinsmen. He also says this about many of them, that they are fellow workers. Underline every single time you see the word fellow workers or hard workers. These are people that are all in on the mission of God. They're not standing on the sideline. They're not taking a peek. They're not cheering us on. They're not dipping their foot in the shallow, and they're saying, I see what God wants us to do, and they're all in. They're not asking questions. They're just saying, where do I take part? What do I do? They're fellow workers, but he also says this, they're fellow prisoners or fellow sufferers. How do you know if someone is faithful? You know, someone is faithful when they're not willing to just sit on the sideline, when they've got skin in the game, when they're active toward the mission of God, and they want to be part of the mission of God. And ultimately what could be said about them is they're striving to be Christ-like and not comfortable. God forgive us when we strive to get to a place in our day and in our age where we sit comfortably so other people can do the work of the ministry. Which would you prefer? To be like Christ or to be comfortable? And Paul says, these are my fellow workers. These are my fellow sufferers. To me, it doesn't sound like they want comfortable living. It sounds like they want missional living. They're on mission together, and Paul notices it, he recognizes it, and he links arms with all of them for the sake of the gospel. You and I have got to be impressed with this type of unity taking place in such a diverse group of people. Just as Paul said that we are all members of the body of Christ, those of us who know Jesus, we're all members of one body with different gifts, and they're all being played out in front of us in chapter 16. Four times he lists friends as being in Christ together. Five times he lists his friends as in the Lord, and two times he calls them brother or sister. Wait a minute. How could Paul say all of these things about all these people in Romans chapter 16, and he's never even been to the church at Rome? How can he say that about all of these people? How does he know all of these people in the church in Rome and not ever having been, never visited there? How could this happen? Let's go all the way back to the very beginning where he mentions Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. They're now in the church at Rome. They weren't in the church at Rome. That's not where they started. They started in the church at Corinth. What you don't know, or what you may not know about this point in history, is around Rome and around the Mediterranean Sea, there was an incredible amount of transient activity happening. And the church was growing and moving. And so many people from those different churches, Jews and Gentiles, now find themselves in Rome, and they hadn't started there. So they had become missional by moving themselves and their families to be on mission for God in the city of Rome. How many of us, if God were to call us, would say, all right, we're going to take 30 families from this church and we're going to plant a different church and we're just going to move ourselves because we believe that's the mission of God and we want to obey and go? Do we have a Priscilla and Aquila in the group? They did. They did. And he thanks them for it. They didn't sacrifice to get their names written in the annals of history. They did it because they were faithful. And that takes us to the third point, or the third reason that this list is here for us. And I believe this list is here because this group of people, they're godly people. They are godly people. They belong to missional community. They were part of a church. They were part of a body of believers. They didn't live their Christian life in a vacuum. They didn't live their Christian life in the vacuum of aloneness. You know, I've got my Christianity. I've got my relationship with Jesus. I don't really need church. I just do my thing. Not really too into that whole church thing. It's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And I'm like, yeah, join in. You join. It'd be just great for you to be a part of a group of hypocrites. That'd be fantastic. They're not in a vacuum of aloneness. This is a church. He's speaking to a people that belong to a church, the body of Christ. There's no aloneness. And notice this. This is really important. Out of this group of people, they didn't even go into the vacuum of their own families. I see that happen all the time when people start to have kids. They're like, Pastor Jared, the most important thing I can be as a leader of my home is to shepherd my family and to shepherd my children so they'll grow up to be good and they'll grow up to be godly. Really? Is that the top priority? There are two times in this list that he thanks a family because they're involved in the ministry together. Two times in the household. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Verse 10. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus and greet my kinsman Herodias. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Let me be an encourager to you. If you are raising children at this point in your life, I'm going to use this text to say this. Because he mentions families that are sold out for the mission of God. We as leaders in our home, gentlemen, we don't try to balance and compartmentalize what God is doing with the gospel in my family away from the church. Let me say it like this. Stop balancing your life and church as if they were two different things. Balance your families with a whole different word. Blend your family on the movement for God. Ask God, what can my family do to further the mission of God? Forgive us for times we try to balance and compartmentalize, and this is the most important thing here, and this is the most important thing here, and this is a little bit less important here, and we've compartmentalized and maybe even come into a vacuum that we're just wanting to make sure that our kids grow up well all the time, trying to balance church with our family. Stop. Blend your church with your family. Because we are a family of God together. But only two families are mentioned here. They want to be more Christ-like than comfortable. And they pursued opportunities to serve, and they didn't sit back waiting to be asked. They didn't sit on the sideline. They didn't stick a toe into the shallow end. They said, God is at work here, and I'm at work here too. Notice how they treated each other. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't even like to hug. I mean, this is really outside the box. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We should try that as a church. I think that would be a really fantastic thing for us to try. And already, there's some no's in the audience today, and so we'll not do that. I can tell you that on two different trips, one to Ecuador and one to Costa Rica, when we took our teens on those trips, that the high school guys loved it. Because the high school guys knew that they were going to greet the Ecuadorian girls and the Costa Rican girls with a holy kiss. They do that cheek to cheek. And the high school guys are like, yes, we're going to greet each other with a holy kiss. And we're like, no. Teach them the American way to greet one another, shake their hand. I don't want anything bad happening while we're on this mission trip. Contextualize. Cultural statement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We get wrapped up with that whole holy kiss thing. Here's the ideal here. Don't miss the very first part. Greet one another. Well, that seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Don't just come in, sit down and find your seat, and at the end, walk out without saying hello to your brothers and sisters in Christ. As a family of believers on mission together, let's love each other. Let's value each other. Let's greet each other. And if you have a tendency to just come in and sit down, I want to encourage you to greet your brothers and sisters in Christ and be an encouragement to one another, to build one another up, to exhort one another, to pray for one another. Don't just slip by those words. We're a church. And he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now, he goes, this is classic Paul. He does this really beautiful rendition of recognition of volunteers. And then he's like, oh yeah, I got one more thing. Now, and I'm going to warn you. And this is really important. So he says, pay attention. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, or your translation may say, I urge you. Again, same word as it was used earlier in Romans, that word urge, it's the word, the same word that we use for the Holy Spirit. It's the word paraclete. It's one called alongside of to help. And so he's saying, I urge you, I'm going to come alongside of you to do something. What's the warning? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, this is a huge warning. Here he comes off of all of these accolades and he says, yeah, there's one more thing. I want to urge you to watch out for something. Those who cause divisions and lay obstacles out before you when it comes to doctrine. What does that mean? The phrase watch out literally means to scope out. To actually scope them out. Those who cause division in a church. What does that mean? Those who cause divisions. It means those who try to split your loyalty from Jesus Christ. We can get you so busy and working so hard that we've all of a sudden been about, and Jesus says this about a church in Revelation. He says, I have this against you. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And so here he's saying, watch out for those that cause division, that split your loyalties with Jesus Christ, but also be careful of those who cause obstacles in front of you when it comes to doctrine. What does he mean by obstacles? Those things that get in your way when you're on your journey to the cross. That there will be those that will add to the story of Jesus, that they'll add tradition, that they'll add style, that they'll add preferences, that they'll add opinions to the doctrines of God. And those are people who are adding obstacles to the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, man, look out for them. They cause division, they cause obstacles, and the only reason they're doing that is to fill their own bellies, to fill their own appetites. They hunger, they thirst for gratitude. They hunger, they thirst for the pats on the back. They want this, they want to be known as the leaders and the teachers of the church. And he says, contrary to the doctrine of that, that has been taught, I want you to do two things. Number one, I want you to avoid them. Wait a minute. isn't God a God of love? Shouldn't we all just get along and be unified together? Not with those that cause division and obstacles. He says, avoid them. Avoid them at all costs. Not only avoid them, don't be naive. Don't be naive. In verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own bellies. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So don't be naive. Grow in wisdom, for your obedience is known to all. What a great statement to be said about a church. You're following Christ, your obedience of faith is known to all. So I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise. Okay, so the opposite of being naive is to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. J.B. Phillips translates verse 19 like this. I want to see you experts in the good and not even beginners in evil. I want to see you be experts in the good and not even beginners in evil. I remember many years ago, and maybe it still happens in youth groups today, I don't know if that, but there's actually a song called Romans 16:19 says, be excellent at what is good, be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. That's there, you've just memorized verses out of scripture, okay? The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath his feet. John Stott, who wrote a magnificent commentary on the book of Romans, asks the question, how can you be a person who becomes wise or discerning? In order to be a person who will become wise or become discerning, he says, just answer these three questions, okay? So these questions actually answer not so much is it right or is it wrong, but is it wise? And so he says this, ask these three questions when you're trying to discern what is true and what is false. Does it agree or disagree with Scripture? Does what is being said agree or disagree with Scripture? The second question, he says, when we're trying to discern and be wise, does it glorify Christ Jesus? And third, does it promote goodness? Does it agree or disagree with Scripture? Does it glorify Christ Jesus? Does it promote goodness, humility, purity? Does it promote Philippians 4:8 that says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Does it promote goodness? Then we come to this paradoxical statement in verse 20. The God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that interesting? The God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. Contextually, what does that mean? When we have the ability in wisdom to discern between right and wrong and what is wise, God grants us peace and it crushes Satan under our feet. Anybody want to crush Satan under your feet? You can't. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And this is why I think the truism that Matt Chandler speaks is fantastic. How we deal with sin in our life is we take it out into the street and we kill it. That we hate what is evil and we cling to what is good and we discern what is right and what is wrong, and the peace of God will overcome us and crush Satan under our feet. You want to render him useless? Be unified. Be on mission together. Live Christ-like instead of comfortable. And measure all that we do and think against the Word of God in the lens of the Word of God. One last thing, hang on with me. One last W word leads us to worship. Now you notice in verse 21, 22, and 23, he gives more greetings. Timothy, my fellow worker, wish we had more time with Timothy, but we don't. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sospiter, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, whichever you want, Itertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Don't panic. We've talked about Paul writing this word and this letter, and now you're like, wait a minute, Tertius wrote this. Was it Paul or was it Tertius? Yes, Paul spoke. Tertius wrote it down. He's the scribe. And Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, get this, the city treasurer. Erastus, the city treasurer in Rome, is listed among the saints in the New Testament. That is awesome. And our brother Cordus greet you. Then he says this, and maybe your Bibles that you have, maybe there's this little notation at the top that calls this the doxology, the doxa logos, which means praise to the word. And so he's going to glorify God. He's coming to the end of his letter, and he's bringing all glory to God. And he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you. Let's stop there for a moment. If you are listed in Romans 16 as a fellow worker, fellow prisoner, all in wanting and striving to be Christ-like more than comfortable, what Paul is saying here is not only does the God of the universe save you through his son, Jesus Christ, he sustains you, he nurtures you, and he holds tightly onto you and strengthens you when you're weary of doing good. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us to not grow weary in doing good, for we will reap in due time if we do not give up. And Paul knows that. When we're weary doing good in the body of Christ on mission for God, he says, listen, not only does Jesus save you, Jesus sustains you. He says it according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the story of Jesus. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, the Messiah has been made known to every nation. And don't miss this next phrase. According to the command of the eternal God. The story of Jesus has been God's idea from eternity past all the way through eternity future. God is sovereignly in control. Jesus has always been his plan. All glory to God, which takes us to the next statement, to bring about our faith. It's not what it says. It's not enough to know the story of Jesus. He says, this story, this plan of God in a Savior, Jesus Christ, is to lead us to the obedience of our faith. I have a faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ should lead me to obey him, to follow him. If we get all the way through Romans and all we have is more knowledge of who Jesus is and more knowledge of who God is, and it doesn't change us and it doesn't move us, and we're still unwilling to be following after God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we haven't read Romans with a picture of God's mission for us in mind. All we've done is said, wow, God's in control and I have a faith. When Romans is pushing us to change and pushing us to move and pushing us to unity and mission and action together. And we can't walk through Romans and come out on the other side unchanged. Romans confronted us in our dead, sinful state of being. And Romans revealed to us the need of a Savior. Jesus died once for all. Our need for a Savior and our need for a sustainer. We need Jesus to rescue us every single day. And Romans demanded of us that we not stay the same. Because in Romans it says, I beg you, brothers and sisters, to give your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual act of worship. Romans says, because of your knowledge in Jesus Christ, you cannot be the same. You can't be the same. Romans pressed into our faith that God is sovereign. Knowing that God is sovereign over everything that I have and over everything that I am, he says to us that those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things will work together for our good. And Romans changes us and causes us to trust in our weaknesses, that we have a Holy Spirit that intercedes for us, and Jesus is our mediator. And Romans calls us to unity through Christ and a common mission with Christ and a vision for Christ, as if we were willing to take risks and break new ground. That's the result of Romans. There were two reasons people get their names in the Bible. People get their names in the Bible because they're proponents of the story of Christ, and people also got their names printed in the Bible because they were adversaries against the story of Jesus. It's one or the other. We're either proponents of the story of Jesus or we're adversaries of the story of Jesus. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, those who will simply say, I want to be Christ-like and not comfortable. Let me end with this. Several years ago, when Julie and I were first married, we didn't have a lot of money. It's a joke that, you know, we were poor. We couldn't even afford the other O and the other R to be poor. We were so poor. All right, didn't go anywhere in the first service either. But we were so poor that our vacations consisted of going to family in Omaha and living for free and having them feed us while we went to the free zoos and went to the free parks and all of this kind of stuff. But every time we were there, I always took an extra Sunday, took a weekend because I wanted to go to Christ Community Church in Omaha. It's a Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, fantastic church. It was a large church back then. It was about 2,000 20 years ago. It's up over 7,000 now. And the pastor of that church was Bob Thune. And so for many years, he was a pastor there for 20 years. For several of those years, I'd get to listen to Bob Thune. Little did I know that Bob Thune Sr. Was shepherding his family in such a way that Bob Thune Jr. would go to Bible college, go to seminary, come back to Omaha, and plant a church called Coram Deo Church in Omaha. And it's a growing and thriving church in Omaha. And his name's Bob Thune Jr. But I can remember several years ago listening to Bob Thune Jr. preaching, and he said something that I wrote down, went back to one of my journals, and pulled it out for today. I think this is really important for us. Bob Thune Jr., you cannot be what you are not becoming. You cannot be what you are not becoming. What he means by that is that no matter what stage in your life, rich, poor, young, old, suffering health issues, in great health, whatever stage of life you're in, what are you becoming? Are you becoming Christ-like, or are you becoming comfortable? Let's pray.